Welcome to Search the Scriptures, your Internet Sunday School class. As you join with us today to study the Word of God, I highly recommend that you download the PDF file of the outline to have with you as you listen. It will be referred to regularly. Now let's pray. Lord, guide us as we study your Word. Open our eyes and enlighten our minds. May your Holy Spirit direct us into your truth, Lord, and show us how to apply that truth to our daily lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're back in Habakkuk. Last week we looked at Habakkuk 1:1-11. I felt really bad about last week, and I felt like I wasn't prepared, and like I was just rambling on endlessly. You're probably thinking, well, how is that different than any other Sunday morning? I felt like I wasn't making anything clear. I think part of the problem is this. Just thinking about like what's going on in Japan right now and this reactor's melting down. If the people there said, hey, this is terrible, this is a crisis, we don't know what to do, we need answers, what is it they're asking for?
Revelation. Okay. They want to know how to fix it.
Yeah. In that case, they know why, but they need to know, what do we do? When someone says, I need answers, that they mean usually is, I need to be able to fix this. Tell me how to solve the problem. There is another way we use the word answer, which simply means to respond. I said something to him and he answered me. It has nothing to do with solving anything. People refer to the complaint of Habakkuk and the Lord's answer. We're going to see this a little later when we get to the beginning of chapter 2. In the Old Testament, especially in complaints, in Psalms of complaint, when people ask for an answer from God, they don't mean a response. They mean they want him to solve the problem. And when the Bible uses the word answer, the Lord answered, it means he solved the problem. It doesn't mean he just responded. Sometimes when we talk about God answers prayer, we'll say, well, it could be yes, could be no, could be maybe. In the Old Testament, to answer something meant to solve it, to do something about it. When we look at Habakkuk, the first answer of the Lord in verse 5-11 isn't really an answer, because he just says, I'm going to make it worse, which is not an answer. It's a response, but it's not an answer. He is going to give the answer in chapter 2, and it specifically says the Lord answered and then tells him how he's going to solve the problem. My understanding of 5-11 in chapter 1 is that this is not the Lord's response to Habakkuk. This is the Lord's original statement of what he's going to do with the Chaldeans, how he's going to use them. And Habakkuk's just quoting it in the middle of his complaint. In other words, everything Habakkuk says in chapter 1 is a complaint. You said you're going to do this to the Chaldeans. Well, they're doing it, and it's horrible. I want it to stop. Why aren't you stopping it? And so when we get to verse 12 of chapter 1, where we're starting today, he's just continuing the same complaint, and he brings up the same issues again in a more refined and specific form, but he's unhappy with what is happening with the Chaldeans and what they're doing. And so he complains again, or continues his complaint to the Lord for what he is doing with the Chaldeans. And he begins by saying in verse 12, art thou not from everlasting, O Lord my God, mine Holy One, we shall not die. Art thou not is a very specific word in Hebrew, and it actually dominates this all of chapter or verse 12 through the beginning of verse 13. It's not a question. It's in the form of a question. It's a rhetorical question, which means, isn't it true that? Isn't it a fact that? You need to acknowledge a certain truth. At the beginning of Psalm 54, it says that this psalm was written when these men came to King Saul and said, is not David hiding with us? They're not asking him a question. Is David hiding with us? They're saying, hey, come on, don't you know he's hiding with us? Don't you know it's a fact that he's doing this? You do know it's a fact, so why aren't you doing something about it? And so you might think of it in this sense, if you know somebody, Christian friend, and you see them doing something one day, which they should not be doing, and you go up to them and say, aren't you a Christian? Aren't you a believer? You're not asking them, so, are you a Christian? Do you believe? What you're saying is, why are you doing that? If you're a Christian, why are you doing that? It's that kind of question. And that's the kind of what he's doing here. This is an argumentative kind of thing. He's saying these things. He's going to describe God, but in the sense of, he's going to say, isn't it a fact, Lord, that you're like this, and you're like this, and you're like this? And he's going to say, so why aren't you doing that? you're not doing what you should be doing. So he says, thou not from everlasting. Everlasting, what does that mean? He's from everlasting.
Eternity future.
Okay. Eternity, meaning outside of time, not part of time. And in Hebrew, the word everlasting, it just means from the beginning. From the viewer always here. And this is the language of creation. And throughout these first few verses, we're going to see he says a lot of things that have to do with God being the creator. Doesn't specifically come out and say you're the creator, but he uses all this language which is tied to God being the creator. In Psalm 44:1, it says, we have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days in the times of old. The times of old is the same word here, everlasting. You've been around from the beginning. And so he says, you've been from the beginning. Then he uses three different titles for him. O Lord, my God, mine Holy One. So he's both acknowledging that God is his God, that he's his Lord. At the same time, completely perplexed as to why God's doing what he's doing. So it's like, I understand who you are my God, but I can't figure out what you're doing, and I don't understand it. And then he says, we shall not die. What does that mean? What does he mean by saying, we shall not die?
Is he saying that God's chosen people shall not die out?
So this is a statement of confidence that I know you're doing this, but I'm confident that you're not going to kill us off completely. What else might it mean to say we won't die? We shall not die.
We'll live eternally with God.
Okay. Another statement of confidence. Could you take it another way?
Defiant.
Okay. Could be defiant. You know, we are not going to die. You're not going to do this to us. And then there's another possibility. There are 18 places in the Old Testament known as the Tikkun Soferim, emendations of the scribes. There's 18 places where the scribes copying the Old Testament admit that they changed the text. They didn't like what it said, so they changed it. This is one of them. In Genesis 18:22, the text originally said at the end, and Yahweh stood before Abraham. Stand before in the Old Testament kind of has the idea of waiting on somebody. And so the scribes were offended that it would say that God was waiting on Abraham. They just switched the word order and made it say Abraham waited on God because they didn't understand how you could say that God waited on somebody. Originally, this phrase in Habakkuk 1:12 said, you shall not die. And apparently the scribes felt that that was blasphemous to say that God will die, because to say that he will not die is to acknowledge that death is a possibility, he's just not going to do it. It's theoretically possible and he won't die. Of course, that's not what it means. And even most modern translations translate this, you shall not die, which is what I think it should say. He's just saying the same thing two different ways. You're from everlasting, you will not die. And on your outline, if you know, I got the positive, green positive sign and red negative sign. Habakkuk likes to do this. Habakkuk says this all the time. He'll say things two different ways. He'll say it positively, and then he'll say it negatively to say the same thing. It's like saying, you're thin, you're not fat. You're tall, you're not short. They say the same thing. One's negative, one's positive. And he does that a lot. You're pure, you can't look on evil. You know, they'll keep on doing this. They won't stop. It'll speak the truth. It won't lie. It will come. It won't wait. I mean, it just keeps doing that. This is another example, I think, of where Habakkuk is doing that. You're from everlasting. You won't die. So he's just reiterating that God's been there from the beginning, from creation. So first thing he says about God is, isn't it a fact that you've been here from the beginning? You are here always. You're the creator. And then he says, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment, and, O mighty God, thou hast established them for correction. What does that mean, that he's ordained them for judgment? A lot of questions here. Who's them? Who's he talking about?
The Chaldeans.
Yeah, the Chaldeans. What does it mean to say he's ordained them for judgment?
He chose them and gave them the job of doing that.
Or... Well, if, especially if you read the end of verse 12 this way, we shall not die, O Lord, thou hast ordained them for judgment. Then what does it sound like he's saying?
They will.
They are going to die. They're going to be judged. you've ordained them to be judge. Your first answer was correct. Literally, it says, you have ordained them to judge. You have ordained, and the word ordained here is another creation word used throughout the Old Testament to mean created. It's a creation word. You created them to judge. And Almighty God, literally Almighty God is just the word rock. It just says, oh rock, as a name for God. But it's also used in the Old Testament as a creation name for God. Thou hast established them for correction. Once again, established is also a word from creation used to describe God's creating of the world. He established them, the Chaldeans, for correction. So he's saying, Lord, you are the one who chose this nation to do judgment and rebuke people. Because isn't it a fact that that's what you did? You're the creator. You're the one in charge. You established them. You ordained them to this. And then he says, the third thing he says about God, that he acknowledges about God, and if you'll notice, it says, thou art, and it's in italics, meaning that it's not really there in the Hebrew. That's because it's, again, dominated by the first words of verse 12. Literally says, are you not? He's again asking God, isn't it a fact that you're of purer eyes than to behold evil and canst look on iniquity? You're pure, positive statement. You can't look at iniquity, negative statement. Evil actually means an evil man. Your eyes are pure, too pure to look at evil people, and you can't look on iniquity. And there's a bit of an irony here, because what did Habakkuk say in his first complaint?
Why do you make me look at evil people?
Right. You're making me behold evil and violence. You can't look at it, but you're making me look at it. And so here he says, he's acknowledging things. He's calling on God and saying, you're the creator. You're from the very beginning. You ordained this to happen because you are in charge. You can't look at evil. And then the next thing he says, now we get to his questions. Okay, if all that's true, he says in middle of verse 13, wherefore or why lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously? If you can't look at evil, why are you looking at evil people? And idea, not just looking at them. What does he mean by saying you're looking on people who do treachery? He's not just saying that he sees it, but
you're not doing
well. Yeah, you're looking at it. And you're not doing anything. You're just watching them do it. So he immediately says, "I understand that you can't behold evil, and yet you are. So I don't understand what you're doing." The word treacherously just means to cheat, to deceive by wearing a disguise. And this word is going to come up again later in this section. And then he says, "Why holdest thy tongue when the wicked devour the man that is more righteous than he?" What does it mean to hold your tongue? To be silent, not to say anything, not to do anything, not to respond. And actually in Micah 7:16, it means deaf. It's a word that means both deaf and dumb. You're not listening and you're not saying anything. Why are you doing that when they're devouring those who are more righteous? How can you do that? Devour is the word swallow, and he's going to pick up that idea of swallowing later as he describes them as fish. They devour, they swallow the man that is more righteous than he. This ties back in with all the way back to his first complaint, or the first part of his complaint, where he said that the wicked surround the righteous. And now he's saying the wicked are devouring them. They're just completely encompassing the righteous, more righteous. And so again, these are questions. How can you do that? How can you hold your tongue? How can you not listen? How can you watch this and not do anything? And then another question in verse 14. And here he picks up the creation language completely, because every word in verse 14 is also in Genesis 1. This is all creation language. And again, this is the question. And makest men as fishes of the sea, as creeping things that have no ruler over them. You created men. I admit it. You're from the beginning. You are the creator. You've established all this. But you made us like fish and creeping things. Creeping things literally means teeming things. There's lots of us. There's just bunches of us. And we have no ruler. Again, saying it positively, we're like fish, and then negatively, which means we have no ruler. There's no one ruling over us. There's no one protecting us. You made us this way. The idea being, you're responsible. You made us this way, so you're responsible for this. Why did you do that? Why did you make us like fish? And now he's going to pick up the fish theme. as he complains about the Chaldeans and what the Chaldeans are doing, treating them like fish. They take up all of them with the angle, and they catch them in their net and gather them in their drag. All fishing terms, what's an angle? Take them up with an angle.
Is that it's like a staff that has the hook, like the double hook at the end?
No. Yes. There's different ways to fish. One of them is to fish with a hook. That's called angling. Or somebody called an angler, somebody who uses a hook. Or you can use a net. There's different ways to fish. These are just three different ways to fish. You can use a hook, you can use a net, or you can use a drag, which I guess is a bigger net. And he says that's what they do. They're just gathering everybody up like fish. He says all of them. All who?
His people. All of the people.
Whose people?
God's people, the chosen people.
Okay. If you look back in verse 14, makest men as fishes of the sea.
So all people.
Yeah, the word men, who knows what the word men is in Hebrew? You all know it, even if you don't know that you know it.
Adam.
You make Adam as the fish of the sea. He's talking about humanity in general, not just Judah. He's not complaining about something that's happening to Judah. He's complaining about something that's happening to human beings. He takes up all of them, everybody. He just scoops up everybody indiscriminately with a hook, with a net, and their drag. And then he says, therefore, they rejoice and are glad. This makes them very happy. And they are therefore they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Because of them, their portion is fat and their meat is plenteous. They're really loving life. They're enjoying this. They just scoop up everybody they want to, do whatever they want. They rejoice and are glad. And then they sacrifice unto their net and burn incense unto their drag. Obviously, these are our words about, you know, ritual worship. He's not saying that literally the Babylonians take their fishing tackle and go and worship it. What is he trying to say about it? What does the net and the drag and the hook all represent? If they're using them to scoop up all these people. Yeah, the military power. And that's where there's a play on words here, because the Babylonians spoke Akkadian. In Akkadian, the word for fisherman is also the word soldier. They're the same word. So he's using that play on words here. They're like fishermen, and they're using their fishing nets to get us, meaning they're soldiers. And so they worship their own power. Which is true, because usually, like the Assyrians, the gods that they worshipped usually were gods that represented power or war. So they literally worship their ability to make war. It says, not only are these people doing this, they're not even acknowledging you. You ordained them for this, and they're praising their own power because they've got it good. Their meat is plenteous. And then there's a final question in verse 17. Shall they, therefore, empty their net and not spare continually to slay the nation? Verse 17 says, therefore. It begins with therefore. Based upon this. Based upon what? And this ties all the way back into verse 13. He's taken time here, verses 15 and 16, to expand on the idea of we're fish and they gather us up and devour us. But going back to what he originally said then in verses 13 and 14, you look at what they're doing without doing anything. You don't listen. You don't say anything. You made us helpless. Therefore, are they going to keep doing this forever? Are they going to empty their net? Literally says keep emptying their net and not spare. Are they ever going to stop? You made us this way. We're helpless. You're not doing anything. Therefore, are they going to keep doing it and never stop? That's his complaint. You're not doing anything. And apparently, if you look back at verse 2 of this first chapter, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry and thou wilt not hear, even cry out of thee of violence and thou wilt not save? He's already been crying out for a while. He's already been complaining about it. He's already been asking God to stop it. And it hasn't stopped. It's gotten worse. And now he's complaining. He says here, again, it's both a statement of faith and complete lack of comprehension of what's going on. You know, oh Lord, my God, my Holy One, oh Rock, oh Yahweh, you're from the beginning, you're everlasting, you won't die, you ordained all this, you established this, you can't look at evil, and yet you're looking at evil, and what you established is not right. Made us like fish to be swallowed up by evil people. Why did you do that? And that's his complaint. He doesn't understand why this is going on, how it can keep going on, and why the Lord won't answer him, won't fix the problem. So now, in the beginning of chapter 2, the Lord does answer. This is the Lord's answer now, where he's going to say, okay, I am going to do something about it. But first, Habakkuk says, I will stand upon my watch and set me upon the tower. What does it mean to say, I will stand upon my watch? What is a watch? Okay. So what is a watch then? If you're standing on your watch, what are you doing?
You're on the lookout.
So what's a watch?
A watch was the person who stood at the tower that kept, that observed what was coming so that they could alert everybody.
Okay.
So is this a reference to that? Because they did have, like on the walls in Jerusalem, they had people who were the watch or the watches.
Yes. If he means it generically, that's what he means. There is a specific meaning of the word watch. For instance, in 2 Chronicles 7:6, and the priests waited on their offices. The word offices there is watches. And then in 2 Chronicles 35:2, he says, and he set the priests in their charges. Word again for watches. This is also a priestly word. This is the word that meant the office, the service of a priest. And some people believe that Habakkuk was a priest in the temple. And that's what he's saying here. I'm on my duty in the temple waiting for God. I'm in the temple waiting for God to talk to me and tell me. Which is, you know, it fits in with a lot of what happened in the Old Testament. People went to the temple to hear from God. Many of the prophets operated out of the temple. And this whole section, God's answer is going to stretch on to the end of chapter 2. And at that point, it ends by saying at the end of chapter 2, the Lord is in his holy temple. And some people see that as a kind of beckoning his answer. It's like, I'm in the temple, the Lord's in his temple. So it could be that he is a priest. But we know for sure he means it generically. I'm on watch now. I'm waiting to see what God's going to say to me. Or more specifically, I'm in my priestly office. I'm in the temple, waiting to see what God's going to do for me. Then he says, I will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. I'm going to look for what he's going to say to me. Literally, it says say through me. Probably he's expecting an oracle. He's expecting God to tell him something that he can then go tell the people. I can tell everybody then what the Lord's answer is, what the Lord's going to do. And he also says, I'll watch to see what I shall answer when I am reproved. What does that mean?
When God smacks him upside the head.
Yeah, he's expecting to be reproved. I've said some things here that might make God very angry, and I expect to get smacked for it. I'm going to have to respond to that in some way, and I'm getting my response ready for when the Lord does that. Because he's prayed a very bold prayer, and we talked about that last time. A lot of people would be very uncomfortable praying this way to God. And yet he did it. Job did it in some extent, well, to a greater extent. And rather than being smacked down, God used them to deliver a message to his people. You know, there was a movie, I won't even mention the name because I don't want anyone going to get it. And in this movie, there's a scene where these two armies are meeting. And the two head, the kings, say, you know, rather than have this big bloody battle and everybody dying, how about we just both pick our own champion? They go out one-on-one, fight each other. Whoever wins, that army wins. They said, okay. So one army brings out their guy, huge guy, very fierce looking. little messenger boy sent to get their champion. And it comes to get him. He's helping him get his armor on. And Geraint's like, and the little boy says, you know, aren't you scared? I would be terrified to do what you're doing. I would be so scared. And he looked at him and said, that's why no one will remember your name. If you don't do something bold, scary, and risky, you can never do anything. And, you know, Habakkuk did something bold. He prayed to God. He told God what he really thought. He was upset. And he didn't try to hide it and say, Lord, I know. I know you're in charge, so whatever you want. While inside he's saying, this is not right. Why is the God who lives this, who is this way allowing this to happen? And he just said what he thought. And rather than getting smacked down, he got a book in the Bible. He came out all right in the end. It is a bold prayer. And the Lord, though, respects it and says, okay, I'm going to tell you what I'm going to do. So then in verse 2, finally we get a narrative portion, known as narrative framework, where it tells us who's speaking. The Lord answered me and said. Now again, this word answered. I'll give you a couple of places where this word appears. It many times is translated hear. To hear and to answer are the same word. From Psalm 18:41, they cried, but there was none to save them, even unto the Lord, but he answered them not. Answering and saving are the same thing. Psalm 21, or 20, verse 1. The Lord, hear thee in the day of trouble, the God of Jacob, defend thee. In other words, hearing or answering you means to defend you. Psalm 20, verse 6. Now I know that the Lord saveth his anointed. He will hear from his holy heaven with saving strength. In other words, answering, hearing, means saving. Yeah, and there's a bunch more we could go. Psalm 91, 15. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. So to answer doesn't just mean to respond in some way. It means to save, to deliver, to do something for you. Now he says, the Lord answered me. So finally the Lord is going to say what he's going to do to set this situation straight. And then he tells him, not only am I going to answer you, but I want you to write it down. Write the vision. Make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. Okay, write it down. Write it down plainly on tablets. What does it mean to say that he may run that readeth it?
It sounds like he's saying that whoever reads it will fear. That they will have fear over what they read.
So they'll read it and then run? Okay. Is there another way to read it? There's another way that it's read. Sometimes this is told as a joke, but it literally is a serious interpretation, that this is the first billboard that a person running by can read it. Except it doesn't say that. And there are many commentators who will just, without comment, just say that's what it means. But it says is that he may run that readeth it. The person who reads it will run. So it's not that you're running while you're reading it, but the person who reads it is then going to run. Can run. What does that mean? What does it mean to say the person that reads it can run? Run how? And Sherry, you're saying run because they're scared of what they're hearing. But of course, this is a message of salvation, so probably not that. What would be another way of running? Purpose of running when you read it?
To tell others, to spread the
news. Yeah, to spread the news. And that is what it means. You write it down this way so that the people who read it will run and spread the news. But also, what does it mean to say he'll read it? They'll read it. Unfortunately, in our modern, we're so used to our modern world. When I say read this, what does that mean? Read it how?
Out loud.
Well, normally, silently.
Oh, okay.
But in the Old Testament, even in the New Testament times, people didn't read silently. They read out loud. Everybody read out loud. And literally, this word translated read it, most of the time in the Old Testament, is translated cry, call, or proclaim. You didn't read to yourself. It means read it out loud for everybody. What he's saying here is you're going to write it on these tablets so that people can take it, go to other people, and read it to them and tell them what it is. He wants this message to be spread out. He wants everyone to hear this because this is going to be a message of salvation. And then in verse 3 says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. It shall witness, obviously meaning the truth, and it's not going to lie. That's why he wants it written down, because it applies to the future. He wants them to know what's going to happen in the future. And he tells them, it is definitely going to come to pass. It is going to happen. And he says, though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. That's an interesting verse. What does that mean? It will not tarry. If it does tarry, wait for it. Okay. Yeah, it's some people think of it as more like, from God's perspective, it's not going to tarry. It's going to happen. From our perspective, it may seem like it's taking a while. But from his perspective, it's not. It's right on his timetable. It's not going to be late. It's going to happen when he wants it to, even if to you it seems like it's happening late. It's not. And then he begins, verse 4 and 5 are very difficult, verse 4 especially. He's going to describe, essentially he's going to summarize what this message is. The message itself is going to be in 6 through 20. It's a bunch of woe oracles when he tells Babylonians what's going to happen to them. Verse 4 and 5 kind of summarize this as to what the Lord's going to do. It's, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not right upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. His soul is, the person whose soul is lifted up, is what? When you think of somebody whose soul is lifted up or puffed up, or what does that mean?
Proud.
Yeah, probably referring to a proud person. It is not upright in him. And then he says, but the just shall live his faith. He'll survive by his faith, by his faithfulness, by remaining faithful to God. So he says, in general, that's what's going to happen in the future. Those people who are proud now, they are going to be cast down. The just will live. And then in verse 5, he expands on these people who are proud. Yea, also, because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man. Transgresseth is the word we saw earlier that means treachery or deception. Deception by wine. Probably not literal wine. We're not supposed to see the Babylonians going around handing out wine to people to get them drunk so they can then take them over. But figuratively, wine is often used in the Old Testament in the sense of military power and strength. And if you're making someone drink the cup of your wine, means that you're going to make them feel the wrath of your army. So he because of his power, he's proud. He's deceived by his own power, and he's proud. And he doesn't keep at home. Makes it sound like he's not a good housekeeper in English. Literally says he won't abide. He's not going to be around forever. And then he describes him more carefully. He enlargeth his desire as hell and as death, and cannot be satisfied. Gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth up unto him all people. His desire, when you see in verse 4, it says his soul, and the word here, his desire, are the same word. And the word for throat, actually, his throat is wide open. As hell and death, which just means he can't be satisfied. Nothing will satisfy him. He always wants more. He always wants to conquer more. Metaphorically, he says that. Then literally, he says that he gathers unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. He's just gathering up everybody. He's scooping up all the other little nations and making them do what he wants. And this word gathereth is also one that's used earlier in this portion. It's also used back in the first part of the book, where he says, where the Lord says that they gather up the captives as sand. It's the same word. The Lord says, I'm going to send them to gather up the captives as sand, and Habakkuk acknowledges that's what's happening, gathering up these people, just all of them. So that brings us to the woe oracles in chapter 2, verses 6 to 20. This is where the Lord is going to say, here's what's going to happen to them. Finally, this is the judgment that is coming. This is that's why this is an answer. Because it's an answer to the problem. The problem of why are evil people getting away with stuff is they won't always get away with stuff. Something is going to happen to them. I am the Creator. I am in charge. I am the one who ordained this. And you're going to have to trust me that I know what I'm doing. And that I'm going to put a stop to it at the time it needs to be stopped. And so you're just going to have faith. You're going to have to be faithful. And if you're faithful, you will live. If you trust me, you will live. If you're not, and you turn against me, you will not survive. So Habakkuk again, he's poured out his prayer, which is a prayer that is a complaint, which is common. Even in the world today, there are so many people who lose their faith because they can't understand why God lets bad things happen to good people. Why does God allow evil? Why doesn't he stop evil people from doing evil things? It's something that Habakkuk struggled with and was honest in his approach to God about it, and the Lord answered him. And we're going to get to see more of that answer. When we get to chapter 3, Habakkuk's faith has finally grown. And in chapter 3 is actually a psalm, just like one of the psalms in the book of Psalms, where he extols God's power and what he's doing. So he comes to understand that the Lord is God. He is in charge, and he's going to do the right thing.